Hello again. I'm Lee Brainerd. This is Sooth Keep, and welcome to another edition of Prophecy in the Crucible. The vision, the goal of this YouTube channel is to encourage men to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of these last days when the church is being hammered by apostasy. And I want to encourage you and help you to higher ground in doctrine, in discernment, and devotion. Well, today I'm going to share my journey from the post-tribulation rapture to the pre-tribulation rapture. The first 10 years of my walk were spent in the anti-pre-tribulation camp. It wasn't until the fall of 1989 that I surrendered to the pre-tribulation rapture. This happened by letters from a patient friend who was a pastor of an independent fundamentalist church. Now, this reversal might sound odd to a lot of people because the popular trend in our day is going in the other direction. We're seeing scads of people switch from the pre-tribulation rapture to anti-pre-tribulation rapture positions. They're going to the pre-wrath rapture, they're going to the mid-trib rapture, they're going to classic post-tribulation rapture. And they're taking these positions for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons is just the resurgence of anti-pre-tribulation rapture eschatology, whether the pre-wrath rapture kind or the classic post-tribulation kind. But we also have a resurgence of Reformed theology, which is leading a lot of people into Reformed eschatology. On top of that, we have a burgeoning Hebrew roots movement, which is leading a lot of people into a post-tribulation theology. Now, my story begins in the spring of 1980 when I was a young believer in the 2nd Ranger Battalion. I had just arrived at Fort Lewis, Washington. I had just gone through RIP and become a Ranger. And my roommate, who was a believer, discovered that I had showed up in the Army without a Bible. Now, he was practically angry about this. He grabbed me by the arm, dragged me out to his car, drove me to a Christian bookstore, and bought me a Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. And that was the beginning of my Christian pilgrimage in many ways. I was already saved, but I was untaught. I wasn't deep in the scriptures at all. It didn't take long before I was hooked. I was burning the midnight oil. I was reading good books. I was listening to Keith Green's music. I was reading Keith Green's Last Days newsletter. And I built myself a bookshelf in my barracks room or my dorm room, and I filled it with Christian books. Now, in the spring of 1981, when we went to Fort Wainwright, Alaska for Arctic training, this would be like the first week of March, my pilgrimage in many ways started to advance at a faster rate. I was getting deeper into the scriptures, I was becoming a serious student, and I was desperate for knowledge and desperate for study. So when I found out we were going to be gone for a whole month to Alaska for Arctic training, and that we got one duffel bag, I was beside myself. When, by the time I packed all the gear that was on the gear list, that duffel bag was full. I spent an hour banging and pounding on that bag and jumping on that bag, doing everything I can to stuff that stuff deeper into the bag until I finally made room for a Strong's Concordance, my Dake's Annotated Reference Bible, and a copy of John R. Rice's book on separation. There was even enough room to add a football to the mix. And so during that month, I was deep in the scriptures. I'm just giving this for an example of how intense my desire to study the Bible was. Now, over the next few years, as I continued in my study of the scriptures, I became ardently anti-pre-tribulation rapture. I was incensed when I met people who were dumb enough to believe the pre-tribulation rapture. My thought on the whole matter was, are you kidding? How hard is this? I mean, just look at Matthew 24. It's right on the surface. This is black and white. This is a night and day issue. How do you miss this? Well, around the same time, I discovered some very provocative books by men like Alexander Rees and his The Approaching Advent, Dave McPherson's The Incredible Cover-Up, and a series of pamphlets by John L. Bray. These books just fueled the fire that was in my heart to even greater intensity, to a hotter degree, and I became in many ways obnoxious and cantankerous. I look back at this time actually with a bit of shame. My friends felt that I was on the contentious side, and I was in my mind the pre-tribulation rapture was a heresy. I argued against it. I hated it. In my mind, it was a mind-numbing spiritual cocaine, and I couldn't understand why anyone would believe it. So I have a lot of painful memories from that time with arguments that I was in and with hard things that I said. My worst memory comes from dealing with a brother who was a very dear and gentle brother by the name of Bob Sawyer. He came over to my house one evening to try and present the pre-tribulation rapture to me and convince me. And he sat patiently on that side of my desk, and I sat on this side of my desk, and we went back and forth. But we weren't very deep into this conversation, which ultimately lasted about 3 hours, but we weren't very deep into it before I was angry. He would gently make a point, and I would get angry and come back and holler and shout, and he would gently reply, and I would holler back, and it went on like this. Well, ultimately, this conversation has become the strongest reproof that I have ever had in my entire life. And it was really, in many ways, where my pre-tribulation rapture animosity began to crumble, because it became clear to me through this experience, and then using this experience to look around me and to look at myself, that I realized that there was a whole lot more anger and animosity in the anti-pre-trib camp than there was in the pre-trib camp. Nonetheless, there were some stumbling blocks that kept me from seriously considering the pre-tribulation rapture. I'd have friends come up to me and argue with me and say, well, the Lord's not going to beat his bride. If the church goes through the tribulation, he's beating his bride. And those arguments didn't make sense to me. To be honest, they still don't make sense to me. I still don't like those arguments. If the church in the tribulation is the Lord beating his bride, then what's he been doing to his bride for the last 2,000 years? If one is beating the bride, the other is beating the bride. The difference between the tribulation and the present 2,000 years isn't the tribulation, because folks all over the place in the church age are going through tribulation and did go through tribulation just as severe as what they're going to go through in the 70th week. The difference is during the 70th week, there's nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. During the church age, you always have an opportunity to flee to a different country. Now, another argument that got my way was the accusation that if you believe in the post-tribulation rapture, you're looking for the Antichrist and not looking for the Savior. And this one used to make me bristle, and to be honest, it still does. It's really not fair. If you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, you're not looking to the Antichrist in a way that's parallel to looking for the Lord Jesus. You just think you have to go through the Antichrist to get to the Lord Jesus. And that's really not different in principle than having to go through the garbage and persecution of this life to get to the Savior. At any rate, these kind of arguments offended me then. They kept me from seriously considering the pre-tribulation rapture. And these kind of arguments still today make me bristle. I still don't like them. I think they do more harm than good, even though you can put a good spin on them if you put them in the right angle. But in general, they don't help people who are opposed to the pre-tribulation rapture to understand it or embrace it. In general, they actually hurt the cause. They're just throwing dust in the air. Now, the first big transition in my life, once my heart started considering the possibility of the pre-tribulation rapture, came somewhere in 1986 or 1987. I don't remember the exact date. But I'd been wrestling with the scriptures and trying to be honest with every passage in the Bible. And one of the things that was really bothering me was that there was things that seemed to make the post-tribulation rapture impossible. And I was forced to step back and change my position. And I embraced a pre-wrath rapture position of my own framing that was very similar to the one that was introduced a few years later by Marvin Rosenthal and Robert Van Kampen. I located the rapture at the seventh trumpet. And so this position, similar to the pre-wrath rapture camp in general, is going to have the church go through a long chunk of the 70th week, whether 5 years or 6 years or 6.5 years, going through that tribulation. And then you're going to be raptured prior to the last 6 months or 3 months or 1 year of the wrath of God. And so here you have two comings, just like you have two comings with the pre-tribulation rapture. And I had been forced to come to this two-coming position. Well, that raises the question then, of course, well, what forced me to go from a post-tribulation rapture to a rapture that was going to happen 6 months or a year prior to the end? Why have the rapture after 5.5 or 6 or 6.5 years instead of having it at the end or not even having one at all? Well, here's the rub for me. The post-tribulation rapture involves an impossibility. If you have one gathering of believers in the last days, and that gathering happens at the second coming when the Lord establishes his kingdom, and if all of the believers are glorified at that coming, then when you come to Matthew 25 for the sheep and goats judgment, all the sheep are glorified and all the goats are going to go to hell. Well, this is where the impossibility comes in. If all the saints are glorified and all the ungodly are going to be cast into hell, where are the subjects of the kingdom? Where are the people that the church is going to reign over or rule over? That is one of the promises given to the church, that we are going to reign or rule. Now, this isn't a problem for the amillennial camp because they go straight from this age to the eternal state. And so all the ungodly go to hell and all the godly go into the eternal state. And you don't even have to worry about the millennial kingdom. You don't have to worry at all about who the church is going to reign over, because we don't reign over anybody. But if you are honest with the prophetic scriptures and you hold to a literal 1,000 years, then you face an extreme impossibility on this point. Because now you have nobody to inherit the kingdom. You have nobody for the church to rule over. You have nobody to repopulate the globe. Now, the posties, I shouldn't say that, that's kind of snarky. The people that hold the post-tribulation rapture have three shady explanations by which they try to maintain a post-tribulation coming of the Lord. The first one is that they claim that there's actually two classes of believers at that last judgment. You have a class of believers that's going to be glorified, that's going to reign over the world, and then you have a class of unglorified believers that's going to be reigned over. But there's hypocrisy in this, because the anti-pre-trib people are continually mocking the pre-trib camp for having two classes of believers. They have the class of Israel and the class of the church. In fact, there's more than hypocrisy here. Because the Bible does mention a gathering of Israel, and it does mention a gathering of the church, and so it's easily conceivable why people see two distinct gatherings of two distinct peoples. But when you throw away all this two gathering stuff and say there's only one gathering, and then you come down to the last day and you claim there's two kinds of believers gathered in that last day, and they go to two different places, one gets to rule and one gets ruled over, there's some serious hypocrisy in that, and it's enhanced by the fact that there's not a place in the Bible that talks about those saints on the last day being gathered into two different baskets. Now, the second way that they try and salvage their post-tribulationism is to claim that the very best of the unsaved actually are saved. And all I can say to this is nope. You won't find three molecules of ink in the Bible that defend one single ungodly person being saved in the day of the Lord. Not one. They're all cast into hell. All the ungodly in all the planet are removed from the planet Earth. All of the goats are cast into hell. Not one goat is saved. This is really, I hate to say it, but folks, to go that way and to claim some of the ungodly are going to be saved, that is practically wicked. Now, the third explanation I call the nursery explanation. And this is the one that most of these people gravitate to. This theory says that at the second coming, all those under the age of accountability, those that are too young to actually believe the gospel, make up a third group. So you've got the saints that are saved, the sheep, and you have the goats that are condemned and they're lost and going to hell. And then you have a third group, which actually isn't mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And this third group is the infants and the children under the age of accountability. Well, I'm very skeptical of this, to be honest. I just don't see this being the case. I don't believe that those who are sheep at that day are going to be given a box of Pampers and to go along with their kingdom point. It's not going to happen. And there's hypocrisy in this nursery version too, simply because you still have two classes of believers, or you're going to have three classes before the throne, because either all these unsaved are part of the church and they get a different reward than the church, or you've got sheep and the infants and the goats. Either way, you're inventing a group of people that the Bible doesn't have. Now, these three defenses for a post-tribulation rapture are a classic example of how error grasps after straws. And it's a classic example that error always manifests inconsistency. At any rate, seeing the impossibility of the post-tribulation rapture forced me to revise my position and embrace a pre-wrath rapture type position, where I located the rapture of the church at the seventh trumpet somewhere between 6 months and a year prior to the second coming. At any rate, my struggles with the prophetic scriptures continued. And in 1988 and 1989, a series of letters passed between myself and the Baptist preacher that I mentioned earlier. Well, actually he wasn't a Baptist. He's kind of an independent fundamentalist preacher. But anyways, the letters passed back and forth between us. And these letters forced me into a box canyon. And as he forced me to retreat deeper and deeper into this canyon, we got embroiled in a very ferocious eschatology firefight. But this firefight came to an end when my anti-pre-tribulation animus took a fatal silver bullet. I remember the day clearly. I was sitting in a tiny cabin in Idaho along the South Fork of the Clearwater River. I was sitting at the kitchen table next to the wood cook stove, and it was a chilly fall night. And I'd been reading the several page letter, and I got to the last page and I set the letter down on the table and I turned to my wife and I said, "Honey, I am whipped. I am beaten." And you know, right there in the spot, I didn't feel bad. I wasn't discouraged. I wasn't crushed. The fact of the matter is, in that very moment, the lights came on and I had crystal clarity for the first time in all my years of prophetic study. Everything fit together harmoniously. All the big pieces fit together for the first time. So what was this silver bullet that killed my anti-pre-trib beliefs? It was simply the fact that when you look at the passages in the Bible that concern the tribulation, you do not see Christians anywhere. You see messianic Jews. For instance, when you turn to Matthew 24, you see the letters addressed to those that are in Judea. The passage is addressed to those that are in Judea. You see the Sabbath upheld. God himself is upholding it. This isn't men upholding it. God says, "Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath." We see the temple once again being regarded the holy place. This is not merely man and his unbelief regarding a building in Israel, in Jerusalem, as the temple. This is God owning in his Bible the temple as the holy place. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we see that the temple is the temple of God. And the fact of the matter is that temple has to be the temple of God for the abomination of desolation to be the desolation. When we go to Revelation chapter 3, we see Moses and Elijah calling down fire from heaven, which is completely contrary to the church age. Go look at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. I'm going to say that again. Go to Luke chapter 9 and look at verses 51 through 56. There you will see that the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven. And what did the Lord say? He didn't say, you're wicked and unsaved. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. In other words, you don't know what dispensation you're operating in. We are in the transitioning period here out of the Mosaic era and into the New Testament church age era. And in the church age era, we don't call down fire from heaven. Yet when we are in Revelation chapter 11 with Moses and Elijah, that's exactly what we see. We see fire coming down from heaven. This is not the church age. In Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 through 3, we see the tribulation martyrs in heaven singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 7, we see 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel sealed. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, we see that it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we see that the 70th week is upon Israel and Jerusalem. Now, once I surrendered to the fact that it's the Jews in the tribulation, it's saved Jews that were seen in the tribulation, the rapture passages all of a sudden made perfect sense. I no longer fought them. They were completely clear. In Revelation 3:10, where we're kept from the hour of trial, there's a reason for this. The church has already had 2,000 years for trial. It's Israel's turn for trial. God wants to give Israel a second chance to receive her Messiah so that she can receive her promises. And this is not talking about individuals receiving the Lord Jesus as the Messiah so they can be saved. This is talking about national Israel receiving the Messiah so she can receive her national promises. Now also, once I believed that these were Jews in the tribulation and that there was going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, the concept of the morning star made complete sense to me, because now the morning star actually comes long before the rising of the sun in prophecy, just like it does in real life. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, when we meet the morning star in the air, we are a long ways removed from the prophetic sunrise at the second coming, just like the morning star is removed from the rising sun in real life. So in this transition period, I started to experience sweetness in the rapture passages that I had never experienced before. There was another freedom that I got, because once I surrendered to the fact that these passages that have the tribulation are Jews, now passages like Matthew 24 were no longer frustrating to me, because it was clear that this was the gathering of Israel that's promised dozens of times in the Old Testament. It's not the gathering of the church. Folks, if the Bible says Israel, it means Israel. If a passage implies Israel, it means Israel. That is fundamental to the understanding of the Bible. So let's wrap this up. It's been 30 years of water under the bridge since my conversion to the pre-tribulation rapture. And I still feel the strength and the rightness of the pre-tribulation rapture. In fact, I feel it more than ever. Folks, 30% of the Bible is prophecy. And prophecy is fast shaping up to be the cutting edge of faithfulness in the last days. The distinction of Israel and the church, Israel's future coming blessings, and the pre-tribulation rapture are three things that are inseparable. They stand and fall together. And these three things are paramount. Replacement theology is a travesty and a tragedy. And you can't surrender literal eschatology and ecclesiology that has a distinction between Israel and the church without having spiritual problems, because you can't misinterpret 50% of the Bible and not have spiritual problems. Folks, may God open your eyes to the fact that God still has a plan for national Israel. He's not merely attempting to save Jews and add them to the church. He wants to save national Israel as a nation so he can give national Israel her Old Testament promises. And he can't do this until the church is out of the picture. There must be, and there will be, a pre-tribulation rapture. Until the next time, God bless you as you study his word to seek his will, in his ways, in his truth, in this ever darkening world.